cough, cough. Through my voice. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are the sons of the light and the sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing.
You know what's really tricky about getting our kids out the door to go somewhere? It's that there are three of them. And so this is how it usually goes. We say, okay, guys, let's head out. We're going out the door. And like one of them will respond. And so, okay, that one's going. They're going to go get their shoes on. We don't expect the baby to move, so it's okay. We can pick her up and carry her. But then that still leaves one that is absolutely convinced there's something so important that they can't abandon right now. They're in the middle of something. So we need to go over and coax that one over towards the door, and that takes a little bit. And by the time we accomplish that feat, the first one who was most interested in the beginning got distracted, forgot what they were supposed to be doing, and went off to do something else. And so then we have to go find that one, and then we do that, and then the baby starts crawling away, so then we have to go chase the baby down. And then the one that we had to coax in the first place, that we actually got their shoes on, we had to leave them to go get the baby and the other one, and so then they wander away and go do something else. And so the end of the matter is that to get three kids out the door takes more than three times as much time as it would to take one kid out the door, because they have a very short attention span. So even if you get one ready, they don't stay ready for more than about 30 seconds, and then you have to chase them down and do it all over again if you don't move fast enough. I wonder if God ever feels like that. Like he says, okay, to one group of churches, come on guys, it's time to get ready. The day of the Lord is coming, right? Get yourselves ready, and they, okay, we're going to get ourselves ready. And then there's this other church or group of churches over here, or nation, part of the world, that is completely asleep. Like maybe they're into their social events and their potlucks, but not so much into discipleship and following Jesus. So then God sends his Spirit to stir them up, and he sends the right people, the right members, and the right ministers to get them stirred up. And it takes a couple of decades or so, but that congregation is suddenly on fire, and they're getting excited. But then the first group that was ready has cooled. They've lost their edge. 2 Peter is along the same lines as the passage that we're looking at today. It's about the coming of the Lord, coming like a thief in the night. And it says, the Lord is not slow to keep his promises, as some reckon slowness, but he's being patient with you, right? He's waiting because he wants to bring in as many people as possible. But I can't help but think that while he's doing that, while we're waiting and working to bring them in, the churches that were once vibrant and eager for the coming of Christ grow cold. How do you get all your kids ready to go at once? The coming of Christ was a message that Paul preached again and again wherever he went. This was just part and parcel with the gospel. For those that had actually met Jesus in person, right? Like Peter and John and Paul even got to see Jesus after he was raised from the dead in his resurrected, glorified body. The idea of Christ's return was a very tangible expectation. They met Jesus. They knew what he looked like. They had a clear picture of what it would look like when he came back. Over the years, our eagerness has kind of faded, and probably because we just don't have that familiarity with what it was like to have Jesus with us. So once in a while, some kind of a movement or some kind of prophetic expectation, like, you know, when Israel became a nation again, that stirred up a lot of prophetic speculation. And it kind of stirs up this expectation of Christ coming again. But our attention span is so short that we're never ready for very long. Even Christians who are sincere and zealous in their love for God often give little thought or anticipation to the coming of Christ to earth again, or what all that will mean. We ought to remember, among the other aspects of our identity as Christians, that we are sons of the day. We belong as much to and more to that coming age than we do to this present age. As Paul reminds the Thessalonians in this passage, since we know that day is coming, and we belong to that day, we ought to help encourage each other, stay sharp as we live in anticipation of Christ's return. So first of all, the first thing we need to work out is really what Paul means when he's talking about the day of the Lord. What are we expecting? What's coming? To be precise, the day of the Lord is a phrase that comes up throughout Scripture. It's not just a New Testament phrase. It was any time that God acts powerfully in history to kind of settle the score. It's a day of judgment. When Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem as a result of Judah's unfaithfulness, that was called the day of the Lord. Likewise, when Babylon was judged for their arrogance and their oppression of people, that was called the day of the Lord. Joel's day of the Lord was when locusts came and wiped everything out. The prophets talked a lot about this coming day of the Lord, and even when you had one take place, there was always another one looming on the horizon. So what do New Testament writers like Peter and Paul mean when they say the day of the Lord? Probably our best answer to that is what Jesus himself taught on the subject. It all kind of goes back to Christ. Matthew 24 and 25 is really the longest sustained teaching from Jesus about the last days. And he talks about certain events and disasters that will come before the day of the Lord. But when he actually talks about what the day of the Lord is, he calls it the coming of the Son of Man. And he says, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. Interestingly enough, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. So Jesus talks about gathering his own people in, but he also talks about the nations mourning. And he goes on to explain that in chapter 5 about the day that he will sit in judgment. He'll separate people out, the sheep and the goats analogy, where people are separated into eternal life and eternal punishment. That day of his coming is a day of judgment. So when Paul says destruction will come on them suddenly, we know what he's talking about because we know what Jesus taught about it. The coming of Christ means judgment time, when some people will be turned away from God's presence to eternal punishment. That is an interesting sound. We also know what he's talking about in chapter 4 when he says, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel. And similar to what Jesus says in John 5, the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. This is straight out of what Jesus taught. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment between righteous and unrighteous. It's a day of resurrection for the dead and restoration of what is broken in the world. And most of all, it's a day when Christ is present with his people, and that's the heart of it. This is the great hope. This is the future expectation that Paul preached about in all of the churches. And to describe this expectation, Paul draws on this phrase that shows up again in Peter and in Revelation, that day will come like a thief in the night. And this also probably comes from what Jesus said in Matthew 24. It says, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." So likewise, Paul tells the Thessalonians, verse 1, "I do not need to write to you about times and dates." Why? Because we all marked it on our calendars, right? When I was here, we penciled it in. No, because nobody knows. It would be nice, but Jesus says to the apostles in Acts 1, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." You're not going to guess. The Son of Man is coming at a time when you will not expect. Just like a thief in the night. And yet, even though Paul says this is coming like a thief in the night, like when we don't expect, the rest of the passage he spends distinguishing between those who are in the dark and not expecting it and are caught off guard from us who do expect it and who belong to the day. So in verse 6, he says, "Let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night." What time do you go to bed? 11 maybe? If you're one of those people who goes to bed at 9, it's okay, you can admit it. Why do you sleep then? Partly because it's dark then. But that's not the whole reason, because let's face it, we stay up long after it gets dark most nights, and we wake up before it's light. We sleep when we think nothing will be required of us. And those of us that have babies laugh and say, like that ever lasts very long. But we try, you know, we really do our best to try the time when we don't need to respond. In college, I was usually up past midnight, maybe one or two, because there were things going on in the dorm. There were things that I thought I might need to respond to. Not need to, but that I wanted to respond to. And I didn't have to be up until like 9 o'clock or so. And so that gave me a different sort of time frame. These days, my kids are up by 7 to 7:30 most mornings. And I like to try to get in an hour of reading before that, because I'm sure not going to get my reading in after they wake up. And so that means I have to go to bed earlier if I want to get a night's sleep and be up by the time that I need to be ready to go. It's all about when I need to respond, when I'm responsible. People who get drunk don't usually get drunk in the middle of the day unless they're just, you know, seriously alcoholics. Because they know that things are required of them during the day. They know if they show up for work drunk, or they get in their car and go driving around in the middle of the day drunk, the consequences could be extreme. And Paul's using this metaphor that these people that he's talking about in the dark are metaphorically sleeping, getting drunk, because it's night. They don't believe anything's going to be required of them. They don't see anything coming that they'll be spiritually responsible for. So they say, why pay attention? You know, why not obliterate my senses? They ignore God. They ignore the things that they hear from us, because that stuff just takes too much energy. It's just not worth staying awake for, because nothing's going to happen. You can take getting drunk literally if you want, and it would work pretty well. But more broadly put, to take it in a spiritual manner, people kind of smother their spiritual sensitivity, like they drown their awareness of spiritual things through sensual pursuits until they can't even hear what God is trying to say to them. They just kind of become oblivious to God. Spring break, my senior year, I went camping with some guys. Cold. It was a cold spring break. This is Michigan, so like we went out for spring break, and I got so cold in the middle of the night, I got up with my coat on, and I went walking out on the lake. That was spring break. And I'm not Jesus. So, very cold. But we were kind of a mixed group of guys. And so some of the guys did a little bit of drinking. Yes, these are high school students. One of my friends did rather more than a little bit of drinking. And he was very happy all evening, but he also started babbling to me about, why are you into all that going to church all the time and following Jesus stuff? I'm processing this. I'm thinking about it. I'm like, this is a golden opportunity. No, it's not. No, it's not. So I said, I would love to talk to you about this, But you are not going to remember any of this in the morning. And sure enough, he woke up the next morning. He had no recollection of the conversation at all. And not everybody, of course, is literally drunk like that, but many are so immersed in finding things to make them comfortable. They're so wrapped up in pursuing what they call happiness that they're deaf to any appeals to fearing God or finding salvation. They think they're doing just fine. But verse 3 concludes, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. They're not going to be ready for the coming of Christ because they don't believe Christ is actually coming. So how is a Christian different? Well, verse 4, but you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Now this is interesting, because is he saying that day will not come like a thief in the night? Is he contradicting verse 2? Is this different from what Jesus said, that you do not know what hour your Lord will return? Not really. We still don't know when he's coming, and that's why sometimes it gets hard to stay focused. But we do know that he's coming, and that's why we are called to stay focused, to constant readiness. So even though in one sense the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, Paul says, but you, brothers, are not in darkness that day should surprise you like a thief. In the midst of the night, we're not in the dark, which is kind of paradoxical, because we've already been given light. Bible scholar F.F. Bruce, he kind of interprets and explains Paul's words to the Thessalonians this way. The day had not yet arrived, but believers in Christ were children of day already. The day, in fact, had cast its radiance ahead with the life and ministry of the historical Jesus and the accomplishment of his saving work. So even though the present age is darkness and night, the day is not here yet, Jesus brought the light of that day. He brought the light of the coming age with him, and he's given it to us who have received his message and his redeeming work. Already we belong to that coming age so that we can see what's coming because we've already received the light of that day. It's been revealed to us in the gospel. We've been given a foretaste of that. In some ways, this is just different language for what we said at Easter, that we are new creations, i.e. we are part of the new creation that God is bringing, and we're kind of the foreshadowing of that. We are sons of the day, even though we live in the night. And we're different from those whose lives are defined by this age, right? To many people, they don't understand why we do this whole gospel thing. They call it, that's your religion. I'm not into religion. And from our perspective, we say, really? Because in just a few years or decades or centuries or however long it takes, all of us are going to be bending the knee to this Jesus. So it's really in our best interest for all of us to be doing this now. But they don't get that. We've been given something they don't have. By the grace of God, a light bulb has been clicked on in our brains so that we can see what they can't see. The truth that Jesus really has died and risen from the dead. That God is to be obeyed in his righteousness, but that he's extended us forgiveness in his mercy. That Christ is in fact coming to earth again, and all of us will have to answer to him. See, we look at this present world differently because we have the light of that day to see it by. Consequently, we can't live the same way as people who walk through life as though in the dark. In some tragic ways, maybe it makes sense for them to ignore God because they don't see why they should have to respond. But we do. They don't see anything coming. We do. We don't know how far out it is. We don't know how fast it's coming. You might say we have a problem with depth perception. But we at least know that it's coming. So we're not just going to sleep or befuddle our senses so that we're dead or ignorant of what Jesus is doing. I never really understood people who say, yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm not really into the whole church thing or into worship or discipleship or any of those things. And I think, did you turn the light off? Are you not seeing what I'm seeing? I mean, is Jesus the Son of God or isn't he? Doesn't he call us to obey him? Isn't he coming again to assert his authority and completely turn the standards of this world upside down? How can you believe that and not live in anticipation of that? And frankly, I know how. I understand how. They've fallen asleep. Or at least they've gotten groggy. They're a little drunk. Their awareness of God and the coming of Christ has gotten dull because they're kind of intoxicated with pursuing that whole worldly happiness thing. And that's why Paul says, let us be awake and sober. It's an intentional effort. If we've seen, if we have the light to see the coming of Christ, then we ought to make the intentional effort to keep ourselves awake and alert. If you know you need to stay awake, okay, if you're driving at night, I don't know about you, I don't really like driving at night, so I'm going to do everything I can to keep myself awake, right? I'm not going to rest my eyes, especially while I'm driving. I'm not going to listen to kind of soft, quiet music, because that stuff is going to do me in. Likewise, if you know Jesus is coming and you want to keep yourself alert, there are certain things you're going to want to avoid because they're going to put you to sleep, like spending all your money on yourself, right? If you spend your money on yourself, you kind of get caught up in the idea that this world is where my treasure is. It's an obvious thing to start thinking if you treat your money like that. Or giving up spiritual disciplines like reading scripture and praying in favor of watching TV. Nothing so quick to put you to sleep spiritually. Or making Sundays about your desires rather than God's desires. I mean, you're not going to drink NyQuil before you get on the road to go driving somewhere. So don't do these self-centered things that are going to make you spiritually lethargic and fall asleep to the coming of Christ. So when are we in danger? When are we actually in the danger zone? If we don't wake up in the morning and think to ourselves, this could be the day. Jesus might be here today, every single morning. Are we worried about our salvation? Well, in the first place, if we approach our salvation as simply in or out, it's going to make us kind of lazy. I don't know about you. I don't think I ever studied for a pass-fail test in my life, except maybe my driver's test. Because, man, if it's just pass-fail, it's got to be so easy that I don't really have to work at it. If we just approach our salvation like in or out, pass or fail, I'm going to miss a lot of important things, like whether my friends and family are saved, like whether God is being glorified in me in the world, like whether I will be worthy of being called a good and faithful servant when my Lord comes back. So it's not just pass-fail. That said, it is worthwhile to stop and ask whether forgetting about the coming of Christ actually endangers our salvation. Verse 8 says, we put on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Let's hit the gospel over again. Let's never get bored of repeating the gospel to ourselves. We were under the wrath of God. Right? That's where we started out, because of our sin. We had chosen to be rulers of our own lives. We rejected God's commands. We kind of made ourselves gods over our lives. We put other things before him. And so God said, okay, have it your way. He gave us over to our sin, to be without him, to be without the hope of eternal life. I really don't think we're going to understand God's grace. I don't think we're going to appreciate and love Jesus as our Savior until we can accept that basic need that we are wrong in our sin and God is just in condemning our sin. And yet, verse 9 says, God was not content to allow us to suffer wrath. God chose to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly died in the place of our punishment. so that we who put our faith in Christ would be forgiven. He absorbed our guilt. He died in our place. And as the Apostles' Creed goes on, the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the God the Father Almighty, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. Right? The gospel, what we believe saves us, is about what Jesus has done. It's not dependent on how well we obey. It's dependent on whether Jesus' blood can take away our sin. And it can. What's required of us is that we receive his salvation through faith. And so Paul talks about putting on faith like a breastplate. Like, this is our salvation. This is what's going to save us. And usually people don't wear armor to bed. I mean, even if they're, you know, a 16th century guard, they're probably not going to wear their armor to bed because they're letting their guard down. So the question is, does the person who no longer lives in the expectation of Jesus coming still wear his faith around? Does he even believe he needs that breastplate anymore? Faith is more than knowing the right answer in Sunday school. Faith changes how I live. Paul says faith and love together are the breastplate of that protect us. Why? Because faith works itself out in love, as Galatians says. Love for God, love for others. Faith by itself, well, faith that is alone is never real faith. And with the breastplate of faith comes the helmet of the hope of salvation. If there's no future hope of the coming of Christ, of salvation, what is my faith in? Why do I need a Savior if I don't anticipate a day of judgment? And so we don't lose our salvation just because we're not constantly watching for signs at the end. That's not the point. Rather, if we don't live under the expectation of Christ's coming authority, we're not going to see any need for a Savior, and so we're not going to feel the need to live by faith at all. We wear our faith like a breastplate if we believe we're actually going to need it. And verse 10 says, he died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. And when he says whether we're awake or asleep, he doesn't mean spiritually awake or asleep. He's going back to chapter 4, whether we're dead or alive. And this was apparently a concern that the Thessalonians had. They were worried that, well, we're kind of expecting Jesus to come back during our lifetime here, and people are starting to die off here. Are they going to miss out on something important? Paul says, no, that's not what you need to worry about. Those who have fallen asleep, i.e. they've died, are not the ones who miss out. In chapter 5, he goes on to say, those who are spiritually asleep are the ones that miss out. In other words, in the light of Christ's coming, it's better to be dead than it is to be spiritually asleep. The day of the Lord has a way of kind of flipping things on their head. The standards of this age have little to do with eternal advantages. So when we're living in anticipation of the coming of Christ, promotions and raises at work are great. Comforts at home are great. They're wonderful gifts to thank God for. But they just don't have the power over our decisions. They don't direct our lives the way that obedience and service to Christ and the rewards that he gives do. The things that we might gain or lose in the meantime are of far less importance than what we receive or lose in the age to come. So even in the face of death, Paul encourages us to nod and say, yes, that is a part of the brokenness of this age, but there's a better age coming. And so our final exhortation in verse 11 is this: therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Encourage each other can have a couple different ideas or activities involved in it, and Paul, I think, means both here. The first half of that is remind each other to stay sharp. As Hebrews says, spur each other on towards love and good deeds. One of the best ways for me to stay awake while I'm driving is to have somebody to talk to, right? Because if nobody's talking to me, just mile after mile of taillights is not that stimulating. So it's helpful to have a stimulus, to have somebody there to help me pay attention to what's going on outside of my own head, to help me stay focused. And let's be honest, waiting for Jesus is kind of a long drive. It takes a while. So far, we're going on about 2,000 years. And we need each other to keep asking us questions about our faith. How are you growing? How are you learning? Are you being obedient? What do you think that day will be like? How could we serve him better right now? How could we be doing what he has called us to do differently or in a more effective way? These things help us to stay spiritually awake to what God wants us to be doing and what he wants us to do, what he wants to do in us, so that when Christ comes, we're right where he wants us to be. And we need people to ask us these questions. If we don't have relationships like this, find them. Find somebody that you know that will ask you, how are you growing? Are you being obedient? How can we serve better? And there are others who are going to need you to keep them awake. And maybe some people have fallen asleep altogether. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody? Or at least you're trying to have a conversation, and then you look over and you realize they're fast asleep. They've completely dropped out of the conversation. That's kind of like what it's like having a conversation with somebody that is totally asleep to spiritual things. Only the Holy Spirit is really going to be able to wake that person up. He's the only person that can turn on the light so that they can see the truth of the gospel. But you can ask him to use you to play a part in asking them the right questions, in living out what it looks like to be following Christ, to live in the light of the gospel. Sometimes trying to get our kids out the door is like herding cats. But other times, like we'll get Anna ready to go, we'll get her shoes on, and then she'll go grab everybody else's shoes and deliver them. Like, James, shoes on. And she'll just tell him what's what. I would venture to say more of us would be ready for Christ's return if we would do that for each other. Like, after we get our shoes on, after we get ourselves ready to go, we turn up to others and say, okay, ready? Shoes on. Let's go. We need that for each other. And the second way that we can encourage each other is when things go badly. And Paul begins this section that we have been looking at way back in chapter 4. We didn't really read that part too much. But he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep. I don't want you to be wrapped up in your grief for those who die as though we don't have any hope. And he tells about our resurrection, that no matter what happens to us, we're going to respond on that day. When Christ comes back, he's going to call for us, and we will rise up and be with him forever. And he concludes chapter 4 by saying, therefore encourage each other with these words. And he repeats it again in chapter 5, verse 11. Encourage each other. We're sons of the day. When something happens to us, when someone dies, or a so-called permanent injury, no injury is really permanent for us. But when we lose something, it's painful. Sometimes it's heartbreaking. But we don't mourn like those who have no hope, who live in the dark and can't see what's coming. Now, I want to be careful with this, because I don't want to act like just quoting a few Bible verses that somebody in their grief is going to make them feel all better. But let's be honest. Do we believe Jesus is coming to restore this broken world, or don't we? Because if we do, that changes everything for us. So kindly, tactfully, honestly, we need to remind each other of these truths of the coming day so that we can bear up under the things we have to go through in the meantime. And just because Paul sees the church doing this well, even though he says, just as in fact you are already doing, you're already encouraging each other, that doesn't stop him from reminding them again, encourage each other, build each other up, spur each other on, keep each other sharp as we wait for our coming Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we kind of go through our day and we get caught up in our routine, we get caught up in tasks that need to be done, and it's so easy to think and worry about everything except what matters most. And we read about what you've done, we read about your death and resurrection the impact that you had on first century Rome? The power of your Spirit moving out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. We've seen it working out through 2,000 years. Billions of people have been reached. We have little reason to doubt that you are coming, that your authority is real. Help us to keep that in mind. Help us to live in the light of your coming, that when things go wrong, we can trust you with them. That we would keep our priorities straight, that we'd keep ourselves awake, that we'd help keep each other awake. Holy Spirit, stir us up. Put a fire under us. Get us going. And may we be ready at your coming. In Jesus' name, amen.